Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be verses 4 through 6, but we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Just a reminder of to get us back in the flow of Paul's writing here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but we'll be focusing on verses 4 through 6. As Paul in these opening verses expresses his thanksgiving to God for this particular congregation, as he recognizes God's grace at work among them. So 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Recently, Italian artist Salvatore Garo sold a work of art that does not exist. His immaterial sculpture sold for $18,000. The sculpture only exists in the imagination. The winning bidder received a certificate of authenticity to guarantee him that he had purchased this sculpture. And he also received instructions on how he should display it. The immaterial sculpture should be displayed in a 5 by 5 foot space, free of obstruction. You wouldn't want something to obstruct your view of nothing that you paid almost $20,000 to own. And for many Christians, the assurance of salvation is much like this invisible sculpture, because they're just not sure if anyone can truly know whether or not they are in Christ. Like an invisible sculpture, they think that assurance of salvation is something that one can only imagine but can't actually be experienced in reality. And some say you can never really know if you belong to Christ. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 actually commands us to diligently confirm our calling and election, to make sure, to know with certainty that we belong to God. And this means that our life with God is not imaginary, that it is something we can be sure of, unlike a sculpture that only exists in one's mind. In Paul's extended thanksgiving to the church in Thessalonica, he assures these new Christians that they are undeniably in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he gives them the truth of election. In verses 5 and 6, then, he gives them the proof of election. The convincing proof of the biblical truth of election is that this church had received the gospel. And because of this, in verse 9, Paul can assure them they would be delivered from the wrath to come because they had accepted the gospel that had come to them with authority. And so I ask you this morning, how can you know that you belong to God? What confidence can you have that you are elect unto salvation? And the theme I want us to unpack this morning, the truth I want us to unpack from these three verses, is that your reception of the gospel is the convincing proof of the biblical truth of election. Your reception of the gospel is the convincing proof of the biblical truth of election. So let's consider first in verse 4 the truth of election. Unlike an invisible statue sitting in the corner of someone's home, Paul knows that election is not a pipe dream or some fanciful illusion. It is truth. It's a spiritual reality for all those who are in the church of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know. Without a shadow of a doubt, Paul knows their election. And while the biblical truth of election causes controversy and confusion in some contemporary Christian circles, it seems that the Thessalonians fully accepted this truth. Because Paul here doesn't give any explanation of it. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't offer a theological defense of the doctrine. He simply tells them what he knows to be objectively true about them. You are loved and chosen by God. And he puts forth this truth as an encouragement to this church. This is what we might call a family doctrine that assures brothers and sisters that they are in Christ and they truly belong to the family of God, not by their own will, not by their own choice, not by their natural birth, but that they belong to God because of his will, his choice, and the spiritual birth that he gives to them through the inner working of his Spirit. And so what is this election? What does Paul mean when he tells them that they are loved and chosen by God? Well, election is the sovereign selection of God of particular persons for salvation. Election is the sovereign selection of particular persons by God for salvation. It's the choice of God to save some sinners. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 explains what Paul means when he tells the Thessalonians, "You are loved and chosen by God." In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." Before God created the world, Paul is telling us that he selected a people that he would save through Jesus Christ. He predestined this chosen people would be holy. They would be blameless. They would be adopted into his family. Paul is saying that from eternity past, God, by God's decree, he chose some human beings and foreordained them to eternal life. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, Paul gives us more about this truth of election. In Romans 8, 30, he writes, "Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." And you can ask the question, why is someone glorified? Why is someone justified? Why is someone called? And the answer is because God predestined them. He decreed it from eternity past. But in Romans 8:30, you can also pick up on the idea, the truth, that God's election is particular. In Romans 8:30, Paul says, "Those whom he predestined." In other words, Paul is writing about individual men, women, children that God has chosen. This is not referring to an indistinguishable mass of humanity or some sort of undefined group of people, but specific, particular, individual men, women, children whose names were known by God, whose names, according to Revelation 13, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. Say, okay, well, that's Paul, but I'm a red letter guy. What does Jesus say? Well, Paul is echoing the truth that Jesus gives. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks and speaks of this particular election. In John 10, Jesus uses the imagery of a shepherd and sheep. Listen to what Jesus says in John 10:14 through 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As the great shepherd, Jesus is the one who lays down his life. He gives his life for these sheep. These sheep, he says that he knows, his own sheep, and they know him. Well, who are these sheep that belong to Christ? They're the ones the Father has given to him. Notice in verse 29, Jesus says, my Father has given them to me. They're the Savior's sheep, not because they chose to be, but because God the Father gave them to his Son. If you read in John 10, then this is why Jesus tells the unbelieving Jews they don't believe. They don't believe because they're not a sheep. And they're not a sheep because the Father has not given them to the Son. Only those the Father has given to the Son will believe in the Son and will follow this great shepherd, this good shepherd who gave his life to save them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul reminds the church again in the second letter he writes to them. He reminds them again of this truth of their election. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, brothers loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. They believe because they were chosen by God. So we could say they're the sheep who belong to the shepherd. They know him and he knows them. They hear his voice and they follow the one who gave his life for them because God predestined them. And there are many other passages we could look at in the New Testament that speak to this truth. But if we put them together, here's what we can conclude about the elect. They are a remnant saved by grace. Romans 11:5, Colossians 3:12. They are God's chosen ones. 1 Peter 2:9, a chosen race. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, a people who are destined for salvation. This is the biblical truth of election. God sovereignly selects sinners to save through his Son, Jesus Christ. And only those God has chosen to save will be saved. Now, when you hear this word chosen, you may associate that word with a more ordinary, common use. The dictionary defines chosen as having been selected as the best or most appropriate. The Thessalonians would have been familiar with this definition of the word chosen, for they lived in the Greek world, where the election or the recruitment of political and military leaders had to do with the merits and the character of the person being chosen. So someone's wisdom or experience or standing in society or wealth or courage or suitability, all those factors determined if someone would be considered for election, if they would be chosen to serve in these important roles in society. I associate the word chosen with embarrassing memories from gym class. You know how this goes. The teacher would choose two students to be captains, and the captains would then choose who they wanted on their team. Everyone has their hands up. Pick me, pick me, pick me. Everyone wants to be chosen by the captain. Of course, they always chose the fastest, the strongest, the most athletic, the popular. And this meant, for me, I was usually one of the last ones standing, waiting for someone to choose me for their team. And sometimes they had no choice because I was all that was left. And everyone got put on a team. But when God chose to bring people into his family, or we might say, when God chose those whom he wanted on his team, he didn't choose them on the basis of anything in them. God did not select some to save because they were worthy or deserving of such grace. He also didn't pick people because he knew certain people would choose to believe in him. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, "Those he foreknew, he also predestined." This word "foreknew," we might want to say that it means that God knew what people would do. He had beforehand knowledge of choices and decisions and actions that people would make. And so based on that knowledge of what people would do, God predestined to save them. But this would be a misunderstanding of the biblical word to foreknow. Foreknowledge is not God's knowledge of actions, not what he foreknew, but rather whom he foreknew. It's God's intimate foreknowledge of people as individuals, not what those people would or would not do. And Paul says that God foreknew these people. God intimately associated himself with these people. And then he destined to save them. In the church in Thessalonica, we know from Acts 17 that some of the believers were leading women in the city. Wealthy movers and shakers. I mean, certainly God would choose them because they could really help grow the church as it's getting off the ground. But God's election is unconditional. God's election is according to his eternal, unchangeable purpose, the secret counsel, the pleasure of his will. Our confession of faith summarizes this biblical teaching. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. In election, God is absolutely free, and he's uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And so we ask the question, if there was nothing in us that motivated or moved God to choose us, then what was his motivation? Why would he do this? What prompted him to choose anyone? Well, notice in verse 4. In verse 4, we see that love precedes election. Paul says, "Loved by God, he has chosen you." This love that Paul is speaking of is a discriminating love. It's a discriminating affection that involves choice, involves selection. It's a particular love for a particular people, loved and chosen. We see this in other places in Scripture, these two coming together, that God loved a people, so he chose them. Ephesians 1:4, in love, he predestined. Colossians 3:12, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And one of the clearest passages, I think, that we find where we find God's love as a motivation for his election is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Okay, why? "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." God loves because he chooses to love. And those God has chosen to love in this way, he chooses to save. And all of this is to the praise of the glory of his name. So that no one can say it's by my works. So that no one can say it's because I deserved it or because I was worthy. All we can say is because God loved me. I don't know why, but he did. And he chose me. And all of this is necessary. Because if God did not choose to love, and if God did not choose to save, then no one would ever be saved. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Think about that word, dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. And apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. We are biased against what is good. We're completely inclined towards evil. And we're unable to submit to God's law. And because of original and actual sin, we're completely defiled. We're slaves to unrighteousness. And by nature, we're children of wrath. And practically speaking, what this means is that we don't want God. We aren't seeking after God. We don't love him. We're dead. And we can make no movement toward God at all. Without God's intervention, no one could or would choose Christ. And so God had to love us first. And he had to choose us before we could ever come to him. As the hymn writer says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." Paul's aim in verse 4 is to encourage these new believers, to give them assurance that they truly belong to God. Despite the external threats on their new faith, he wants them to know that they are safe and secure in the Father's electing love and sovereign grace. And perhaps some in the church were tempted to think that their present affliction was indicating to them that maybe God really did not love them, or that his wrath was still upon them, or that he had somehow changed his mind and rejected them after all. So Paul bolsters their confidence with these strong words: "You are loved and chosen by God." With a love and an election that wasn't based on you and is not changing despite all your external circumstances and inner feelings. Martin Luther writes, "The greatest and only consolation and assurance for Christians in their adversity is that God does all things immutably," meaning they don't change, "and that his will cannot be resisted, changed, or hindered." And if you are here and you're trusting in Christ this morning, then this biblical truth of election should be great hope for you. Because no matter what trials or temptations you're facing, no matter how many times you have sinned, no matter how many times you have failed the Lord, these words remain true of you. If you are in Christ, you are loved and chosen by God. And not only does this truth give us assurance, but it also should promote our worship. Remember, Paul is writing this letter in the context of gratitude to God for his grace in the lives of these Christians. When he remembers their election and he remembers God's love poured out on them, he can't help but give thanks to God for them. And Paul's focus in this letter is not on what they have done. The focus is on what God has done for them, what God's grace has produced in them. It is a God-oriented perspective. And when the focus of salvation is God-centered rather than man-centered, when we focus on what God has done for us rather than what we think we have done for God, we can't help but then worship him and worship him alone, because we realize all the glory, all the praise belongs to him. We have done nothing. One theologian said, "Without the doctrine of election, God is not rightly known, and where he is not rightly known, he cannot be rightly worshiped." But when we focus and meditate on the love and grace of God seen in this truth, then it leads us to love, to sing, to wonder at the glory and the greatness of our God. And so Paul writes these words to encourage the church, to give them assurance and to prompt them to worship God. Paul says, I know, we know you were loved and chosen. But how could Paul know this? Paul wasn't there. He wasn't given access to the divine counsel and decree of God. Paul wasn't there when the Father gave this elect people to his Son. Paul didn't get a sneak peek into the book of life and see their names written there. How did he know this? How could Paul write with such confidence to them that you are loved and chosen by God? We should ask the same question of ourselves. How can we know if this is true of us? What assurance can you have that you're loved and chosen by God? Well, in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives two pieces of evidence proving the truth of their election. And the first proof was the way in which the gospel came to them. In verse 5, it's described the gospel came with authority. And the second proof is the fact that they accepted the gospel. We see this in verse 6. Paul writes, we know because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Notice here the apostle refers to the message that was proclaimed among them as our gospel. Now, Paul is not saying that he and Silvanus and Timothy created this message, that they authored this sermon. Later in chapter 2, verse 2, he refers to this as the gospel of God. In chapter 3, verse 2, as the gospel of Christ. And in the letter to the church in Galatia, Paul makes it clear that the gospel has a divine origin. He writes in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that was preached in Thessalonica wasn't Paul's gospel in the sense that he made it up, but he received it from Christ. And he preached to these people the gospel of God, the gospel that's revealed in Scripture to us. The good news that there is salvation for sinners through the death of Christ. The Bible says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned, and God being a God of justice, he must therefore do something with our sin. He can't ignore it. He can't dismiss it. He can't just push it aside. Justice requires him to punish our sin and our rebellion. And the Bible says this punishment is eternal wrath, forever separated from the goodness of God in hell. And yet the good news of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So on the cross, Jesus died for the elect, taking the sins of his people as his own, suffering the wrath of God, enduring the justice of God so that all who believe in him will be saved. And 3 days later, God raised his Son from the dead, showing that he had power over sin and death, declaring his wrath had been satisfied, his justice served, the price of sin had been paid. This is the gospel that Paul brought to the church. And it's the same gospel that is proclaimed today. And Paul says that this gospel came to them not only in word. But don't be confused. This doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't come in words. It has to come in words. Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The Thessalonians' faith, described in verse 3, is producing works. It came to them as they heard the gospel and as the Spirit produced this work in them. To tell the good news, we must communicate with words. You may have heard the saying, the statement, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. Well, that's just a foolish thing to say. Because to preach, you need words. Words are necessary to tell the story of the gospel. And think about it this way. If no one is saved by beholding the glory of God in creation, if no one can see the general revelation of God by looking up at the starry night sky and coming to faith in Christ, why would we ever think that someone would believe in Christ just by looking at the way we live our lives? The gospel requires words. But in order for the word to save, it must also come with power. The power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. The word power is a Greek word, dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. It's referring to an object that power is inherent in the object itself. The power doesn't originate from outside of it. The power is in it. And in Romans 1:16, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The message of the gospel contains the very power of God. God has put in those words his infinite power to save. The message they preach was divinely charged to contain the power of God to convince those who listened of their personal sin and need for a personal Savior. There's no other message that has this saving power. There's no other message that has the power to bring the dead back to life, to give spiritual birth, to break the power of sin, to deliver from darkness and damnation, to save those loved and chosen by God. Only the gospel has that power. Only the gospel has the dynamic power of God to alter the course of someone's life for all eternity. There's no other message that can save. Scottish preacher John Welsh spent many years fleeing from the government. They had placed a 500-pound bounty upon his head, and they were offering that to anyone who could apprehend him and bring him in. Well, on one occasion when he was being relentlessly pursued with nowhere else to go, he stopped at the house of a man for shelter. Now, Welsh knew that this man hated pastors, and he knew that he particularly hated him. However, this man had never seen Welsh, so he didn't know who he was. He'd only heard about him. And so Welsh thought he might be safe to stay there. And so when the pastor asked for help, the man gladly received him in, welcomed the stranger into his home. That evening, in the course of their conversation, the man mentioned Pastor Welsh and how difficult it had been for anyone to apprehend him. No one had been able to get this guy. Well, the pastor replied to him, "I am sent to apprehend rebels, and I know where he is to preach tomorrow. I will give you the rebel by hand." Well, the next day, the two of them went together to the church where Welsh was to preach. Of course, remember, he doesn't know who's with him. He doesn't know this is a pastor he wants to apprehend. And so he was shocked to find, when it was time for the sermon, that his overnight guest stood up and started preaching. And as Welsh was preaching, he could tell that the man was being greatly affected by the message. At the close of the sermon, keeping his word, Pastor Welsh went up to the gentleman and turned himself in, gave him his hand, just as he had promised he would. "I'll hand the rebel over to you." But the man exclaimed, "You said you were sent to apprehend rebels, and I, a rebellious sinner, have been apprehended this day." That's the power of the gospel. Only the gospel has the power to subdue sinners, to apprehend sinners by the grace of God, and to bring them into full conviction that they might be saved. The same Spirit that brought the word with power and conviction to those who were listening was the same Spirit that enabled Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to preach that message with power and conviction. Paul knew no one would believe because of eloquent words. He knew no one would be convinced to believe because of arguments based on human reason and logic. They simply preached in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, not relying on man-centered approaches or techniques. And then Paul reminds them at the end of verse 5, that the manner of their preaching was matched by the manner of their lives. He says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." In chapter 2, Paul will elaborate what he means here. But essentially, we find out that Paul and these missionaries, they didn't come preaching with impure motives. They had no intention to deceive. They weren't after gain or wealth. They weren't being greedy. They had no desire to please man. All they were doing was simply preaching the gospel message, fully convicted that in the power of the Holy Spirit, those who would hear this message would believe and be saved. And their way of life, their manner of living among the Thessalonians, backed up the message that they were preaching. So Paul knew they were chosen by God because of the authority of the gospel that had come to them, but also in verse 6, because they had accepted this gospel. He says to them, "For you received the word deliberately, kindly, readily." They welcomed the message into their lives. This explains in verse 9 why they turned from idols to serve the living God. It explains in verse 3 why they have faith producing works and love that is laboring and hope that is enduring. Why? Because the gospel had come with authority and they had accepted it. And their lives were changed. But in verse 6, Paul really emphasizes the condition under which they believed the gospel. They received it in affliction. This wasn't an easy believism. This wasn't a message that was presented to them as if you believe this gospel, then your life will be easy. Things will go well for you. You'll have no more problems or troubles. That's not the message they received. They knew the risk they were taking to follow Christ. Their own countrymen were rising up against them to inflict suffering upon them. And yet, despite the persecution and trials and troubles that were around them, they accepted the gospel with joy in the Holy Spirit. They were externally afflicted, but internally they were joyful because they had received the gospel of God. The world says this is incompatible, that joy and affliction cannot exist together. And apart from Christ, that is certainly true. Apart from Christ, there can be no joy in the midst of trial. But in Christ, when we receive the gospel, God gives us joy that is not based on circumstances, but joy that is rooted in Christ, joy that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, you proved your election by receiving this gospel with joy, even though you were suffering great affliction. Unlike an invisible work of art that you can only imagine, election is a glorious biblical truth that comes with convincing proof in the lives of those who have accepted the authoritative gospel of grace. So how can you know if you're loved and chosen by God? If you're believing in Christ, if you're trusting in Him, if the gospel has come to you in the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you experience its inner joy in the face of outer turmoil, then you can know for sure that your calling and your election is certain. But if these spiritual blessings are not yours, if you can't answer yes to those statements, it shouldn't lead you to despair. What it should do is lead you to Christ. You see, election does not exclude anybody from the kingdom of God that wants in. Rather, election includes all those who will come for salvation. Because the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because of Christ's atoning death, God will not turn away anyone who comes to Him in faith. And so you don't figure out if you're elect and then go to Christ. You go to Christ, and when you trust in Him, you realize, I'm loved and chosen by God. You can picture salvation as a door. And on the outside of the door, outside of Christ, you read the invitation there, the gracious words of Christ, "Come to me, all who are weary." You hear the call. You respond to the invitation. And so you go through that door. And there on the other side, once in Christ, you read these words of Christ. "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." So do you want the proof of the biblical truth of election? Then receive the gospel believe on Christ, and you will know that God loves you and God chose you to bring you into his family before the beginning of time. Let's pray. God, our Father, we confess to you this morning that this truth sometimes can be hard for us to accept, hard for us to understand, because we want to, in some way, think that we have contributed to our salvation. At times we want to believe that we had to do something, that it just simply can't be like this. But we thank you for the reminder this morning that salvation truly does belong to you. We thank you for the reminder of your grace. You didn't have to, but you wanted to. You chose to love a people and to save them by offering your son, giving your son in their place for their sins. Lord, I pray that this truth would give us much assurance, that it would encourage us, that it would lead us to worship you even more. We pray for those, Lord, who aren't in Christ. It's because of this truth that we don't despair over them. It's because of this truth we proclaim the gospel with great hope and confidence and assurance that you will bring all those in you have given to your son. So I pray today for those who have heard this message and may be wondering, am I in Christ? Do I belong? That they would simply come to the Savior in faith, trusting in him alone to save. That they too may know that you have loved them and you have chosen them. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.